We are going to actually wrap up the study of the book of Isaiah today by looking at the last chapter, chapter 66. And I think maybe I came to this one to wrap it up because in many ways this chapter is kind of a summation of all that Isaiah, the major themes of Isaiah, the things that he has been, that the Lord has communicated us through him. It's been a kind of a wonderful look since June, I think, is when we started looking at it, into the depths of God's goodness, but also the extent of God's wrath against rebellion. The Lord, through this book, has presented us with alternatives. We can either trust in the Lord and live, rebel against the Lord and come under His judgment. Isaiah has illustrated for us the grace and the mercy of God and God's offer for forgiveness. He has explained the holiness of God and the wrath of God against unholiness and unrighteousness. He's promised glory for those who believe and judgment for those who refuse to believe. We've seen warnings against the foolishness of trusting in the wisdom of man and the world's resources. We have seen a prophet calling us to a genuine spirituality. He's warned us against hypocrisy and empty worship. He pleads for faith and obedience and a heart that delights in God and a life that glorifies God. It's been, I think Isaiah's message overall has just been, you know, if you turn to me and trust me and obey me and honor me, then we know everything, we win, right? We win. Well, this chapter 66 starts out with what we need to understand about true worship. It gives warnings concerning false worship. It brings a message of warning again about persecution of God's people, but also a message of prosperity for God's people, verses 7 through 14. And then verses 12 through 24, it brings it all to an end, the warnings of the final judgment of God against the wicked. So let's kind of walk through these verses. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? If you think about what would God be wanting us to understand by declaring that heaven is His throne and the earth is His footstool? Would He not be wanting us to simply understand His greatness, His dominion, His power, and His authority? If this little blue marble upon which we dwell, I mean, if the heavens are the throne of God, then this little blue round thing upon which we live is pretty small in His sight. It's a footstool. The footstool is the place where you rest your feet, right? It's a picture of God's utter dominion. But if the earth, from our perspective, Is the earth little? It's a great big thing, isn't it? What are we? What are we on the earth? Just almost nothing, right? Minuscule, infinitesimal speck of little bitty insignificance on this earth. So what does that make us compared to God? If the earth is just a footstool, what's that make us? That makes us, compared to God, nothing, almost nothing. And is it not true that the greatest problem with a lot of religion in the world today is the fact that it diminishes God and elevates man? I've been saying a lot about that through studying 1 John. That's a problem. That's what man wants to do. That was the temptation in the beginning, wasn't it, in the Garden of Eden. God knows that in the day you eat, you will be like God. You'll be elevated. And what Isaiah, the message from God through Isaiah here in the final chapter is simply, consider how big I am. Understand who I am and who you are in relation to me. Because, my friends, that is at the heart of humble and honest worship of God. It is the understanding of just how great He is and how insignificant we are, so that we humble ourselves in His presence and we seek to understand His goodness, His greatness, His power, His love, His beauty, His majesty, His grace, His mercy, and His love. And the question here is, where then is a house you could build for me? If God is so great that the heavens are His throne, is there any way to build a house where we could contain Him? Have we tried that? You know what? They built a tabernacle under the... And God gave the specifications to Moses for exactly how the tabernacle is to be built. I've started my new trek through the Bible a few weeks ago, read about this, the construction of this tabernacle. I still have no idea what it looked like. I even had to read in the description, but I've seen the sketches of what people think it looked like, and it's not very big. And all it could hold was just a piece of the Shekinah glory of God. Then after that, I mean, even Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple, again, was built to whose specifications? God's. So even if you build a house to God's specifications and you do it exactly the way God wants it built, is it going to contain Him? Is it going to be adequate? Where then is a house you could build for me? Is it adequate? Not when the heavens are your throne. Where is a place that I may rest? Well, the reality is God doesn't need to rest. And He points out in verse 2, "For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord." He's great enough that He spoke into existence everything that we see. The heavens, the earth, all of creation. He spoke into existence with His Word. Does He need any of us? Does He need anything we have to offer? No. Isn't that something else man does? Man wants to elevate his importance before God. When in reality, God doesn't need us, but here's what God will do. God will look upon us. God wants to have a relationship with us. The infinite God of creation will look upon the infinitesimally small insignificance of mankind if man will puff himself up and make himself big and be built up with pride? No. To this one, the last part of verse 2 says, to this one, I, the omnipotent, omniscient, glorious, infinite, great God will look to this one. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who does what? Trembles at my word. Who trembles at my word? I've looked at humility pretty significantly over the last few years, several years. Still don't think I understand it as I should. Maybe and probably never will in this life, but I think the essence of humility is truly understanding who we are in relation to God and being willing to simply glorify, magnify, exalt, and honor Him for who He truly is. And walk in, the opposite of humility is pride. And in our pride, we rebel against God. It's to walk in submission to Him, to be contrite of spirit is to really recognize how absolutely unworthy we are, how spiritually bankrupt we are, and that's the one to whom God will look. And to tremble at His word is to look at what He's given us by way of instruction and say, God, Your ways are right, and Your ways are always right. This is what it is to truly worship God. But verse 3 changes gears and talks and rebukes those who are totally far removed from that. In their worship, they exercise. Let's read what it says. What God says about them through Isaiah. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. All right, my reading through the Bible I just finished up this morning, the book of Numbers. So I've read through Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And you know what I've read about all the way through Leviticus and Numbers? The call for what? Sacrifices. You get weary from reading. There's one point where for 14 days they sacrifice animals, starting with 14 bulls, and so many rams and so many sheep. The next day, it just diminishes by one. They've slaughtered numerous animals by the time that period is done. So God calls for what? He calls for a sacrifice. But here He says, the problem with some of these folks is that they're killing an ox And in God's eyes, it's like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Now, God is not equating the killing of an animal with murder, okay? But what he is pointing out here is that it's not the sacrifice that God's looking at. What's God looking at? He's looking at the heart of the one who offers the sacrifice. Does the one who sacrifices this animal, do they understand what the significance is of the shedding of that animal's blood? It's for what? It's for the remission. It's to cover the sin. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. You know, there's one thing God never called for to be sacrificed in the worship of Him, and that was what? The pig. But He did call for grain offerings. But the heart can be, and we can point our fingers at all these people that Isaiah is speaking to here and say, how could they get it so far wrong? But you know what we can do? We can come to church and just go through the same heartless, thoughtless ritual. We can write our checks and put them in the little golden box back there, thinking we've made a good offering to the Lord. But if the heart was not right, God could regard that as nothing more than the offering of swine's blood. It's the heart. He who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread, because I called and no one answered. I spoke, they didn't listen, and they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Oh, that's so far removed. There's such a contrast painted here of those who are humble and contrite of spirit and who tremble at my word, and those who don't answer when he calls, don't listen when he speaks, do evil in his sight by choosing that which he does not delight. Here in verse 5, he switches gears again. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at my word, at his word. Isaiah, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Here's a warning of persecution for those who truly follow God, who are humble and contrite of spirit and tremble at His word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, they have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. In other words, they're mocking. They're mocking the true. They're mocking those who truly tremble at the word of God. But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. There's a warning. There is a warning. Because where's this voice coming from? Where's the voice of uproar is coming from? Where? from the city, a voice from the temple. A voice from the temple. That voice is the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Now, the people of Israel who were self-righteous and convinced that God was for them and they were right in the sight of God, guess they would have expected to hear the voice of recompense, a roar from the recompense of God falling on a city, but not theirs, and certainly not at the temple. But that's what Isaiah warns happens to those who are false worshipers, who are hypocrites. Verse 7 picks up and begins a very interesting section that promises prosperity for the people of God. And we've seen this all the way through the book of Isaiah, warnings of judgment, but blessings of promise of blessings when the people, if the people would turn and honor God. Well, this is, and he's using the picture of a woman giving birth. But did any woman ever give birth without going through the pains of labor? Does that happen? Not generally. The process involves pain and then birth. But look, before she travailed, before the anguish of labor, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. What's that talking about? Well, let's just look at Isaiah's question concerning that. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Nobody's ever seen it, right? It just doesn't happen. And he asks the question, can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? But as soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I who gives delivery shut the womb, says your God? What in the world is this all about? Well, it just depends on who you want to read. When you read about a nation being born in a land being born in one day and a nation being brought forth all at once, what's one thing you might think of? The birth of Israel in 1948. Is that what this is talking about? You hear this quoted often. I don't think it is. I think this is rather a reference. This whole section is a reference to the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. I think it makes more sense to see it like that. That there wasn't really any. There was travail, but it was Christ's suffering on the cross. As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. This is the best way I can understand this. It's a reference to the birth of the church. Anybody studied anything different that might offer any more insight in regards to that? Well, but the church was born in Jerusalem and in Israel. But there's some of this stuff that's really hard to draw on, a rock solid or confident conclusion regarding what it means. But it's a comparison with the human birth processes. And in the footnotes that I have in the MacArthur Study Bible, it says, the point is that Israel's suffering will end with a delivery. The Lord will not impose travail on the remnant without bringing them to the kingdom. And I think that the kingdom of God commenced with the coming of Christ and exploded with the on the day of Pentecost with the birth of so many, the spiritual birth of so many. Verse 10 picks up and carries on with this idea of the prosperity. It's another picture. After a birth, you have a baby that with its mother who's being cared for and needs are being supplied. Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you will be nursed, and you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like the new grass. And the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. And I've got to stop right there because I think the topic changes right there in the middle of that verse. One thing I would like to point out, that's obviously a picture of blessing and prosperity and provision that I think is pictured in, I think it's pictured in the Christian life. I think it's pictured in the coming reign of the Messiah. But it also says here in verse 12, for thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her. That I think that's Jerusalem, like an overflowing stream, like a river, and the glory of the nations. I think that's a picture of those other than the nation of Israel that come and enjoy those blessings. Any questions or comment on any of that we just walked through? Well, I stopped right in the middle or right near the end of verse 14 because there's the promise in verse 14, you're going to see this provision, this prosperity, and your heart will be glad, your bones will flourish like the new grass, and the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but he will be indignant toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire. You got to say what? Uh-oh. When the Lord comes in fire, there's going to be some people get burned, right? And his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. This sounds kind of serious. And my friends, it will be. When the Lord returns and pours out his judgment on the wicked, it will be ugly. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. It just makes me wonder how this God is love cult that permeates the world today, how they would respond or understand something like this. Who's God talking about that's going to be going to receive that kind of fury? Going to be the victims of that kind of fury of the Lord. Here's who Isaiah says they will be. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center. They're not truly being sanctified by the Lord. They're not purified by the Lord from their sin. They're just, they're standing on their self-righteousness. They're following one to the center who eats swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice. Well, these will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from the nations, or from them to the nations, Tarshish and Put and Lud and Meshech and Tubal and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. So I think this is a description of the earthly reign of Christ. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots, on litters, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. There's going to be a gathering of the righteous remnant to Israel, to the place where Christ rules. And I will take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. One of the things I've been reading through this new trek through the Bible is about the Levitical priesthood and all the provisions for them. Well, this seems to indicate that there will be others outside of the tribe of Levi who will be serving in that capacity. I will take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure, and it shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. And not only will they come and bow down before me, but they will go forth. Verse 24, then they will go forth and look. What are they going to see? They're going to look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die. Words should sound a little familiar. Jesus used them to describe Gehenna. Their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Hope you can kind of see how this chapter is maybe even something of a recap of the whole message of Isaiah. Stan?
9, 44, 46, 48, talking about whether the worm dieth not, or fire is not quenched. You think about, what is that picture? That is, like I said, that's hell.
Yeah.
The lake of fire. Where
yeah.
The torment of is never ending.
Yeah.
When you flee from the wrath to come.
So, questions?